Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight, I want us to ask the question, so what? What difference does it make whether a person is part of the Reformation faith or belongs to some other religious body as long as that person loves Jesus? Now, first, it makes the greatest difference on the vertical level, as we've been seeing, that is, between oneself and God. After all, if the gospel is defined by God himself as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, we'd better be sure what the gospel is and what it means to believe. But sometimes Reformation folk are accused of stopping there at individual salvation. All you guys talk about is personal sin and salvation. You never talk about ethics and the corporate dimensions of faith. And if that charge sticks, we should be ashamed of ourselves. After all, the Reformers themselves established perhaps the most world-embracing outlook since the death of the apostles. They were active in good works. While monks were busying themselves with their own salvation, the evangelical believers, that is, those who had embraced the biblical gospel, were now free to turn away from their own miserable selves to energetic service to God and neighbor. The jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" is always first, but the second follows on its heels, "How shall we then live?" If you'll tolerate my personal bias, the Heidelberg Catechism, used by Reformed Christians since 1564, is a terrific case in point for the relevance of doctrine. After major sections, it asks, "How does this comfort you?" or "What benefit does this doctrine have for us?" In other words, so what? Now, some Orthodox Reformed, and I suspect Lutheran folks, are so nervous of application-oriented preaching that they fail to take that step out of fear. Who cares how it comforts or benefits us? It's true, and that's all that matters. No wonder Orthodoxy gets the reputation for being all in the head and not in the heart. But the point we want to make tonight is that our theology not only matters for our own individual lives, it matters in our corporate witness before the watching world. A major case in point comes from our own century. When Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, it was with the enthusiastic support of millions of evangelical Christians who saw in their new leader a renewed sense of patriotism and a concern for the moral and social life of his people. Hitler promised to clean things up and make Germany safe for little boys and girls again. In spite of his already quite explicit anti-Semitism, his popularity grew, and with it, the wave of hostility toward the Jews, who had now become the scapegoat for everything wrong in the nation. The evangelical church, whose direction had been shaped by revivalistic pietists, turned liberal, actually changed its name to the Reichskirche, the Church of the Reich, and demanded an oath of allegiance to Hitler and the dismissal of anyone with Jewish blood from the ordained ministry. When the Pope signed his infamous Concordat with Hitler, the Jews in Germany, Austria, and Poland had no Christian body to which they could turn. As the cry of the oppressed went up, millions of professing Christians either concluded that ignorance was bliss or actually accepted the hate-filled rhetoric of the Nazi regime. But just then, a voice was heard off in the distance. At first, a faint refrain, it became a mighty chorus of Christians who rose up against the godless evangelical church. Organized chiefly by the Reformed pastor Martin Niemöller, the Emergency League, as it was called, was composed of Lutheran and Reformed clergy who were convinced that the only thing to do in such a time is to confess the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That's right. Here they were, staring into the face of Lucifer himself, and all they could do was get on some doctrinal bandwagon? Yep. You see, these were pastors who had rediscovered the work of Luther, Calvin, and the confessions of the Protestant Reformation, and through these vehicles had rediscovered the biblical message. That's why they called this emergency league the Confessing Church Movement, and they were joined by the emerging group of young Christians called the Young Reformation Movement. See, there comes a time when the church must encourage and build up the people of God, but that was all that the pietists and liberals were doing in the evangelical church, preaching the values of middle-class society instead of the law and the gospel. These Christians believed that this was not a time for encouragement and kind words for German Christians, but for prophetic redirection. In other words, it was a time to confess the faith in the face of other faiths. These Christians opposed both pietism and liberalism with the phrase, unter dem Wort, under the word. As a result, Martin Niemöller, the founding pastor, was arrested and brought to trial. Although they could find nothing with which to convict him, Hitler interdicted the court and demanded that he be made the Führer's personal prisoner. And Niemöller, along with many fellow pastors, spent the rest of the war in concentration camps. Many, especially those at Dachau, never survived. If you think this is an isolated case, think of the reaction of the Reformed Christians of Holland during the occupation. They, too, drew directly from their theology for direction and energy in the defense of their fellow human beings, and the story of Corrie ten Boom's hiding place is representative of thousands of Dutch believers during the Holocaust. Even in the 16th century, when Jews were still hunted down by the Inquisition, the Reformed churches of London, Amsterdam, Zurich, and Geneva offered asylum. In fact, it was a Jewish professor of history at Harvard who in this century pointed out that real tolerance in Holland, for instance, came not with the advent of liberal Protestantism, but was secured by the Orthodox Synod of Dort in 1619, the one where the famous 5 points of Calvinism were outlined. Or we could turn briefly to South Africa. In his book Black and Reformed, anti-apartheid leader Alan Bozak explains how revivalistic pietism, which gutted the Reformed confessions, was responsible for the separation of the races. Before, when the missionaries were predominantly Orthodox, whites and blacks worshipped together. South African theologian John de Groucci wrote a wonderful book at the height of the anti-apartheid movement 2 decades ago titled Liberating Reformed Theology, in which he argued for a recovery of Reformed theology that would make the churches come to their senses. It wasn't directed at political leaders or parties, but at the churches. Following the Barman Declaration of the Confessing Church in the face of the Nazi regime, these Reformed believers in the face of apartheid called apartheid heresy because its justification had been attempted on biblical grounds. A doctrine of racial inferiority was judged by these confessing Christians to be a violation not only of the biblical doctrine of creation, but of redemption as well, where the church is God's elect community purchased by Christ from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. It was when the churches finally came to realize that these false doctrines that had created apartheid had to go, that the whole political system of apartheid lost its moral legitimacy, and the rest is history. Why is it, folks, that pietistic and liberal theology led to accommodation to the world, while Reformation theology always leads to a confrontation with the world? Maybe it's best put by Heinrich Vogel, a Lutheran professor of theology at Berlin who was later arrested by the Gestapo. Vogel said, Scripture is confessed as the only source of revelation. We hear God's voice, not in the voice of the people who today cry Hosanna and tomorrow crucify, but in the word of Scripture attested to by our confession of faith. Well, folks, that might be especially useful for us again today, when evangelicalism is once more carried away by other words, the infallible pronouncement of polls, marketing surveys, or the shallow assertions of pop psychology and political ideology. Once again, we look for the message that we are to preach in the felt needs of the audience, rather than in the eternal, changeless utterances of Almighty God, utterances that cause convulsions rather than blessing in society. The foundation of the evangelical church in Germany, said the leaders of the Young Reformation movement and the Confessing movement, is, quote, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as is attested in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, brought to light again as authoritative in the confessions of the Reformation period. And many scholars have pointed out that this opposition to Hitler, the only church opposition to Hitler, was the result of a rediscovery in the 20s of the theology of Martin Luther and John Calvin, which of course is the theology of Scripture. We're here tonight with our usual team, Kim Riddlebarger and Rod Rosenblatt and myself. We're talking about...
What's your name again?
Mike Horton. I'm sorry. I'm still somewhere over Greenland on the airplane right now. When we hear quotes like that, standing in the face of someone of awesome power, such as Adolf Hitler, it's almost easier when there's somebody there personifying evil, isn't it?
Yeah, it's much easier because in Hitler you have a real-life boogeyman. And the problem I think most evangelicals would have with what you said today is they would have a difficult time believing that things are as bad as you say they are.
Here's an interesting quote from Albert Einstein, of course, the famous Jewish physicist. He was responding to, he escaped Nazism barely. When he came to America, here is what he said. Being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers, whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the confessing church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign to suppress the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it because the confessing church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. Albert Einstein.
That ought to quiet Hal Lindsey, for example, when he says that people who are amillennial are demonic and heretical because amillennialism leads to anti-Semitism. Yeah. For those out there, I worship in a congregation that has people who hid Jews in their homes during World War II, so don't call us anti-Semitic because we're amillennial.
Yeah,
we'll bark at you for that.
The whole history is against people who say such things. Martin Niemöller, the founding of the confessing movement, preached a sermon on the salt losing its savor. And in it, he says, our whole struggle here is not with the political powers. He says, really at the root of this, we're not forming a new Christian political party to oppose Hitler. This isn't about politics. The church can say only what the church is allowed to say by Holy Scripture. Niemöller said the problem here is that the church has become demonically possessed.
Wow.
By statism,
yeah.
by a demonic spirit, by apostasy. And he said if the church loses its savor, if the salt loses its savor, then it becomes like the world and is worth nothing. It's just to be thrown out. He says what preserves it is its truth, is its doctrine.
Yeah, Niemöller is reported by a man who has written on the confessing movement. In a conversation with Hitler, he said to Hitler, you have said that I should leave the care of the German people to you. I am bound to declare that neither you nor any power in the world is in a position to take from us, Christians and the Church, the responsibility God has laid upon us for our people. Close quote. Says the author, Hitler never forgot and never forgave the Dahlem pastor. It was the reason Niemöller was later dealt with as the personal prisoner of the Führer.
That wow, was... can you imagine getting in Hitler's face?
Not many people did
amazing.
That. Oh, man. It is the church, not the world, we should be worried about when it becomes worldly. We shouldn't be worried that the world is caught up in all kinds of apostasies. Not apostasies, but just raw rejection
unbelief.
Of God, unbelief. The tragedy is when the church... God's instrument in the world for bringing good news, for bringing the truth itself is co-opted by the world, isn't it?
Well, and it's so easily co-opted by the world under the guise of good intentions. For example, growing a bigger church. Well, one of the ways you can grow a bigger church is to get rid of things that non-Christians find offensive. So
right.
Let's dumb down and dumb down the doctrine, dumb down the content. That's one of the first symptoms of what you're speaking of.
I was really amazed in reading this particular book here, Arthur Cochran's The Church's Confession Under Hitler. again and again, it sounded like exactly the things that we're facing today, where the confessing church people were saying, look, the church is just listening to the world, following psychology, following sociology, following what the people want to hear, telling them about patriotism and flag waving and all this stuff.
The spin doctors.
We've never heard of that.
Isn't that amazing? And they're not interested in doctrine. They're not interested in truth.
Well, the spin doctors have become our theologians.
Yeah.
The number crunchers, the guys doing the polls, the guys counting noses are the guys who are now determining what will be said from your pulpit in your church.
It's interesting. Cochrane reports on the background to this rising confessing church movement. Quote, side by side with these movements went an effort to reform hymn singing by reviving the hymns of the Reformation, by a return to Johann Sebastian Bach, and by opposing the subjectivism of pietism and romanticism. The liturgical movement was largely confined to a relatively small circle of followers. The movement to reform congregational singing continued to grow and was most prominent during the church struggle. The German Christians, as the evangelical church called itself under Hitler, articulated three basic principles that were, instead of the doctrines of Christianity, were the new doctrines of the evangelical church. Positive Christianity was the first, of course.
Where have we heard that before?
Something practical, I suppose.
Something in this room once upon a time.
Yes, positive Christianity. Second, like gassing Jews, that's positive Christianity.
Right.
Second, the fight against Marxism, the Jews, internationalism, and Freemasonry. Then preservation of the purity of the race, and defense of the people against moral degeneration. These schools and groups, writes Cochrane, in spite of all differences, were united in their nationalistic tendencies and liberal theology. Isn't that amazing? And people think
they fit hand in glove.
Liberalism is so affirming of people's liberties.
Right.
Liberalism did more in this century to lead to Holocaust and anarchy.
Now you mean theological liberalism?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Let's define pietism. We've used that a couple of times. What is pietism?
Well, in general, it was a movement within Lutheran circles after the great 17th century orthodoxy, and it focused on the inner life more than doctrine.
Reaction against the orthodoxy?
Against the truth of it, and looking for something more practical and personal. In the Scandinavian lands, you would have conventicles, that is, prayer meetings within homes, small groups, as it were, meeting within homes. You didn't drop out of your Sunday morning worship at the cathedral. It's just that that wasn't your real church.
That's not where it really happened.
The action wasn't really there, though you kept showing up. A tremendous amount of stress on sanctification and walking with Jesus second by second, and justification sort of dropped in import. You would baptize your infants as Lutherans, but that was just sort of seen as temporary measure. What you were really looking for was their coming to invite Jesus into their heart as personal Savior and Lord later on.
That was the same in the Reformed churches, too.
Exactly.
Pietism came into the Reformed churches as well.
And Rod, as you pointed out once before in the show, dead orthodoxy is an oxymoron.
It is.
But in a real sense, don't we create it? Doesn't orthodoxy... When it becomes something that people no longer ask, how does this comfort you? How does this benefit you? Getting it from the head into the heart.
But it doesn't stay at that state very long. It degenerates into pietism or liberalism very quickly.
Well, how does it do that? How does it historically turn into liberalism?
It turns into liberalism when you start to say, this doesn't do me any good. It doesn't do me any good because parts of it probably aren't true.
Right. In pietism, I remember as a Sunday school child asking apologetic and truth questions and getting an answer back from a Sunday school teacher that God would answer that for me. And as a very young child, I tried to be very quiet when I said my prayers to see if I could hear a voice.
So if people say that doctrine isn't important, it's just that you love Jesus, they could be a pietist or a liberal, it doesn't matter.
That's right.
And a pietist turning into a liberal.
Yeah, and usually that's, as you mentioned, historically what happens, because you get a generation of kids who recognize that this is totally self-centered. Pietism is totally self-centered. And when they have a few questions And the answers are given back without any apologia or defense for why Scripture is God's word, then what you do to escape the suffocating sort of moralism in pietism, what you do is go into liberalism so you can breathe.
One of the things, too, this movement is based on is the confessing church, not the confessing small group, not the confessing bunch of friends who hang out together, but the confessing church. There's a stress in Reformation theology on the communal aspects of being a Christian. In the Reform circle, it's spoken of as a covenant. You're a participant in the visible body of Christ, God's covenant community. You just can't go off on your own and do your own thing.
Karl Barth, one of the pioneers of this confessing church movement, wrote, "The mighty temptation of our age is that we no longer appreciate the intensity and exclusiveness of the demand of the divine word, so that in our anxiety in the face of existing dangers, such as we could see today in America's decline," that was my own little addition there, "we no longer put our whole trust in the authority of God's word, but we think we ought to come to its aid with all sorts of secular contrivances, and we thus throw aside our confidence in the word's power to triumph. And this means that we seek for God elsewhere than in his word, and seek his word somewhere else than in Jesus Christ, and seek Jesus Christ elsewhere than in the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments." What is it about God's word that makes it so confrontational in society?
Law, gospel.
So if the church isn't stirring up a lot of controversy over her articles of faith, she really isn't preaching the word.
Yeah, those two things, the law and the gospel, are enough in a pagan culture to get a reaction if we're doing it with a clean edge to it.
But instead, we'd rather do politics because we think that that's really getting to the heart of the problem.
Absolutely.
What's the church today doing in the face of godlessness and secularism?
Well, in many cases, the church is trying to imitate godlessness and secularism by Christianizing various aspects of the secular culture. For example, the various styles in worship. The culture is entertainment-based, it's image-based instead of word and proclamation-based. So let's have drama and let's have film in our worship service to get away from all these big words. That's one place where you can see it. Another place where you see it's in the therapeutic focus, where your pastor now has to be first and foremost able to make you feel better about yourself. You no longer evaluate your minister on how clear he is in his proclamation of law and gospel. Another place where you'll find it is where the number doctors, the poll takers, become the ones who have their fingers to the wind, and they tell the next generation of ministers what we're going to be talking about from our pulpit for the next 5 years.
Which is what Oprah Winfrey talked about last week.
Exactly. And this is where you can see the church giving in to the pagan age and selling its treasure just as fast as it can.
It's interesting, too, that when the church rose up to oppose they did not rise up as a political action committee. They rose up as ministers in the Church of
Christ.
Against
heresy.
Against heresy. Here's what they said in 1933 in a declaration called The Fundamentals. It is a heresy because the teaching and conduct of the German Christians is nothing else than an especially striking consequence of the whole development of modern liberal Protestantism since 1700. The protest is directed against an existing and spreading corruption of the whole evangelical church. It is naturalism and Pelagianism in their doctrine of justification and sanctification, and their deification of the state in German Christian ethics. They thereby show themselves to be believers in another God. That is amazingly similar to the criticisms we're making of the evangelical church today.
Absolutely. And since this is especially close historically to German Lutherans, let me read a guy who wouldn't go along with the program. We had guys like Althaus and Kittel and Hirsch who gave the salute so they could go back to the library, an alert. But here's one from Sasse, who was working with Barth on the Barman Declaration and put his name on the line, at least figuratively. He wouldn't sign a new confession, but he was all for it. Listen to this. "Let it be said that the evangelical doctrine of original sin, in contrast to the Catholic, does not admit of the possibility of the Germanic, Nordic, or any other race being able by nature to fear and love God and to do his will. that on the contrary, a newborn child of the most noble Germanic descent with the finest racial characteristics of an intellectual and physical sort is just as liable to eternal damnation as a half-breed born of two decadent races and with serious hereditary defects. Moreover, we have to confess that the doctrine of the justification of the sinner, sola gratia, sola fide, is the end of Germanic morality as it is the end of all human morality.
Just put American, insert American right there every time German
yeah,
appears
Hermann
there.
Sasse. And another interesting curish thing here, try this from the author that you were quoting earlier. Sasse concluded that, quote, for the time being, there is nothing else but for us to stand side by side as good Lutheran and good Reformed churchmen, and to confess the faith of the fathers in common where we can, and divided where we must.
Amazing.
I'm harking back to the opening chapter of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul had just been in the Galatian region preaching the gospel, and he says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. If we take the scripture seriously, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that evangelicals are quickly deserting the gospel, that they're deserting the one who called them to the faith. It happened in the church that Paul founded, and it happened quickly.
The Barman Declaration of the Confessing Church declares, we confess the church as the congregation of Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit creates and preserves by God's word alone and the sacraments. The church is not the expression of all the religious forces of our nation. It is the body of Jesus Christ, of which we are members only through baptism in faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is exactly what the church needs to hear in America in our day. You know, we have so confused our national identity, our social and cultural identity, middle suburban life with the church, and the whole church growth movement. What do you think it emulates? It doesn't emulate the sadder parts of the culture. It emulates the buoyant, happy, suburban culture.
What was David Wells' comment that it used to be that when you thought of Protestantism, you thought of the Puritan minister with his hand raised, opening a text, preaching and exhorting, and now you think of the ubiquitous happy face.
Happy
yeah.
face.
Yeah.
Smiley.
Smiley.
Well, Cochrane, in this study, The Church's Confession Under Hitler, says, what is surprising is that the initial attack on the confessing church came not from the Nazis, but from within the evangelical church itself, thereby illustrating that a confession's foes will be those of its own household.
Yeah, Werner Ehlert.
Yes, in fact, he denounced the first article of the Barman Declaration as a, quote, provocative reiteration of the antinomian heresy of the Reformation.
Oh, man.
I mean, this is absolutely
Boy.
Amazing. Why are the Reformation confessions especially useful for us in the face of cultural crisis?
Well, because they're effective summaries of Scripture. They marshal the biblical passages that tell us what the essence of our faith should be, what the basics of our faith should be. And both the Lutheran and the Reformed confessions very clearly set out the two kingdoms.
Yep.
They give us parameters that mark off what we believe as Christians and how we act as citizens, and they give us a way to do that without confusing the two.
Yeah, they're such wonderful expressions of what our individual faiths are that they should be able to guide you to a place where if the name is over the top of it, you know what you're going to hear and see. Now, that isn't true in our day because our own churches are in trouble, but it ought to be like
yeah,
that.
It's not true in a lot of ours, unfortunately.
One thing that I really appreciate about Barman and about the confessing movement in general is this sense that God is speaking afresh to his people through his word. It is verbal. It's not a confession of faith as a past event. It's confrontational. It's not just about what God did in the 16th century, but about what he's doing and saying
mm-hmm.
now
mm-hmm.
in the face of the events unfolding in the morning newspaper.
Mm-hmm.
Where is that sense of confrontation today? We're in our little Orthodox enclaves, very often simply pointing fingers at an evangelical church going to hell in a handbasket. But where is a confessing movement where we are actually saying we've got to roll our sleeves up and bring
yeah.
the Word
yeah.
of God once again well, into confrontation with
you
the
know,
world?
It's one thing to be up against a demonic German like Hitler. How exactly do you do this with this ubiquitous, smiley-faced sort of generic Protestantism. There's nothing really that separates one church from another, and all you've got is smiley faces.
Yeah, and a lot of our bureaucratic foes who are more concerned about managing the organization instead of reaching to those who are perishing in their sins are nice men.
Yeah.
Oh, are they ever.
Yeah. And they'll kill you with kindness, literally. The sappy syrup, but if you want to make clear pronouncements, and if you want to bring the word into a confrontational relation to the people, then while they're smiling, they're going to carve you up like
yes,
a turkey.
It makes me think of Braveheart. A lot of our church bureaucrats have a place in the show Braveheart. If you don't think that your church bureaucrat is in there, go watch Braveheart.
Steve in San Bernardino, California. Good evening.
Hi, guys. I was wondering, since you're on the subject, if you could comment on the association between and the difference between the Confessing Church and the liberation theology of Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Steve. First of all, Bonhoeffer was really on the fringes of this movement because no one was quite sure what Bonhoeffer believed.
Yeah, yeah. And it's hard to criticize a martyr. It's always difficult to criticize a martyr.
He was a martyr under the Nazi regime.
He came back voluntarily and was hanged just a few days before the Allied forces liberated the little place where he was imprisoned. Bonhoeffer was trying to do theoretically what can't be done. He was trying to combine classical 16th/17th century classic Lutheran orthodoxy with Barth's neo-orthodoxy.
Yeah, and they don't mix.
They don't mix. But he gets an A as a martyr. He came back when he was safe in America and came back. It's not the clearest stuff you'll ever read, that's for sure.
And also the connection with liberation theology is there for Bonhoeffer, whereas it isn't there for the Confessing Church in general. Because, see, again, one of the things that the Confessing Church was up against was ideology. The suggestion of the German church was that God speaks not only through the revelation of Scripture, but that he speaks through the German history.
Right.
He speaks through the race.
Yep.
And the Confessing Church wanted to resist that so much that it said that all secular ideology is demonic, and therefore the liberation theologians' dependence on Marx would have been regarded as just as dangerous as a dependence on fascism.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, good point.
Let's talk to Bob in Lancaster, California.
Hi, Michael.
Hey, Bob.
This is Bob. I'm a pastor of an evangelical church, and we are searching for ways in which we can preach the gospel to the world corporately and looking just for some ideas.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the Reformation would steer you back to word and sacrament. That's been our approach, that the church gathers on the Lord's Day to hear God's voice, and we hear God's voice through the proclamation of the Word.
Yeah, in an evangelical setting, it's worth looking into some of the Reformation stuff if the phrase preaching the gospel to those already saved doesn't make any sense. It's worth looking back and talking with some Reformation people about how do you preach the gospel to the saved. It does not mean evangelizing them.
Yeah, it constantly hearing that Christ died for me, even though I'm a Christian who continues to sin.
Right.
And you've got to have bad news before you have good news. You've got to confront them with something, and what you confront them with is law, and you confront everyone with law and preach the gospel.
Right.
Yeah, and everything has to back that up. The music you choose, the way the service runs.
Yep.
Everybody has a liturgy. Everybody has an organized a pattern of worship, or a disorganized pattern of worship.
Yep.
But everyone has some sort of pattern of worship.
The Spirit leads us in the same way every Sunday.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Jack in Simi Valley, California. Hey, Jack.
Yes.
Yeah, what's your question?
I understand that I went to a Lutheran church for a long time in Germany, and I went to a Lutheran university here. I never heard of anything negative about Martin Luther.
That's too bad.
But now I heard a pastor say that he said things which Hitler used against the Jewish people.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's true. Luther said especially toward the end of his life, said some perfectly horrendous things They were very common in the medieval ages, but that's no excuse for Luther. There's a book that just came out, I think a Korean author, I hope I don't misspeak here, from the Concordia Scholarship Series, debunking the Shearer myth, Shearer's Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. He re-Hitlerizes Luther. That particular book is being looked at by a lot of scholars as really debunking Shearer's work. But the flat-out answer to the question is Luther said a lot of things about the Jews that were used by the Reich, and he never should have said them.
And it does. We do need to distinguish here between anti-Semitism as a racial issue and anti-Semitism as a religious issue, because early in his writings, in fact, Luther issued a tract begging the Jews to come to the Reformation. And said, you will have a welcome home because this is a homecoming for you.
Yeah,
you should have
your Messiah.
Your Messiah. You should have embraced the gospel when it was first proclaimed. But Luther really believed that that Romans 11, where the Jews are coming into the kingdom in mass, was going to happen during the Reformation. He really believed that.
Yep.
And when it didn't happen, he said, "You're just like the Muslims. You're just like the Roman
Turks.
Catholics." You are hostile to salvation by grace alone through faith alone. So you and Rome and Constantinople, or Istanbul, you guys can all go off and do your own thing. He became very irate with the Jews because of their he didn't see his dreams come
true.
It was
a theological frustration on his part.
But it was still wrong what he said.
Still wrong.
Let's talk to Rod in Alhambra, California.
Yeah, how's it going?
All right, Rod.
Yeah, I like you guys.
Well,
that's right. We probably like you,
too. You'll get over it.
Okay. My question is, like, for example, contemporary Christian movement, I guess is what they are. Say, for example, like the doctrines of the Salvation Army.
Do they have doctrines?
And they're on paper. Where does that fit in here?
Thanks a lot, Rod.
Well, for the most part, the Salvation Army is a pretty vanilla Arminian non-sacramental sect.
And if they simply announce themselves as a service organization, we would wholeheartedly
support it. Yeah.
But they represent themselves as a church, as a denomination.
Yeah.
That's the danger, isn't it, of confusing the church's mission with social work?
Yeah, that's the whole problem when you collapse one into the other. Social work is vital, and Christians should support social work as social work, not as theology.
Folks, the world is secular today. The West is secularized, not because of abortion, not because of certain individuals occupying the White House at a given time. All of those things are incidental. They're very significant. They're tragic, but they are symptoms of a much deeper crisis. And that the crisis isn't in the culture. The greatest crisis is whether or not, at a given time, the church is being faithful to its confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and the only Lord of His church.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.